Good morning again. Go ahead, if you haven't already, and start heading to our text for this morning. So we continue our study through the book of Exodus, jumping back into that this week. Today we're going to be looking at some selections from the second half of chapter 15 through the first half of chapter 17. Now I know if you've looked ahead already, that's a little bit different than what I have listed in the bulletin, because I found that I had a lot to say about the first 2 points. And so we're going to save that third point about community. We're going to jump back into that next week. So work with me a little bit on that. On that same note, we're going to be taking a little hiatus this week from our weekly warm-up quiz. But I do, and I know some of you are disappointed, and some of you are happy, but I do want to say this. I do want to say this about our weekly warm-up quiz. Do you know it's quite biblical? It's quite biblical. So this week, I was listening to the book of Amos. Sean's sermon last week convicted me that every morning now, and as I'm driving into town, I've got scripture playing on my phone, and I was listening to the book of Amos. And in the book of Amos, it's interesting because God asked Amos a question. There's this basket of ripe fruit sitting on a table. And God looks at Amos and says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see a basket of ripe fruit." And then God uses that to launch into a lesson about the time being ripe for judgment. So God was using a question about an everyday thing to start a teaching on a loftier subject. The warm-up quiz is very biblical. Thank you very much. At least humor me with that next week as we return to it. So no warming up this week. Let's jump right in. Our one big idea for this morning is this. The Lord's provision is abundant. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for this time we have here today, Lord. I just thank you that as we think about your provision, that we have Gene here with us today, Lord, just reminding us about the provision of your word. And so, God, I pray right now that we will be fed by your word, Lord, that we will hear what it is we need to hear, Lord. God, that you will speak into each of our lives the truths that you want us to embrace. Lord, please be with our young ones downstairs, Lord, as they encounter your love and your word in their own unique way. God, this morning, as we think about trust and we think about rest, I pray that you will just pour out on us this morning the trust and rest that we each need in our own way, God. God, reveal it to us where we need to depend on you more and where we need to simply be still with you more, Lord. And God, I pray that as we do that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we will leave here today changed people, changed for the better, God. God, we just look forward and anticipate all that you are doing in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this. God calls us to simply trust him. We're going to group our verses today a little bit by theme. And so we're going to jump around a little bit in our passage. But we start in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22, going through verse 25. We read this. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. All right, it's been a couple weeks now, but you may remember we left the Israelites last after crossing the Red Sea and singing the great song of praise to God for his provision and starting on their journey to the promised land. Now here, when we see this, anytime we see that the people grumbled against Moses or against Aaron, we're going to see that word repeated today, simply insert the word God in the place of Moses or Aaron. We'll see Moses provide that interpretation later as he tells the people, "You are not railing against us as your leaders, but you are truly railing against God as your provider." Now, the Hebrew word that is translated grumble, it's really, really an interesting word. It means to show oneself obstinate or stubborn. Okay? And the primary translation of this word in the Bible is to pass the night, to lodge, to tarry, to dwell. Very interesting, as we just heard about some people passing the night at a hotel. That's kind of the idea that this word grumble is usually translated as in the Bible. Dwelling, tarrying. And so there's this connotation of grumbling, according to the Hebrew dictionary, is this: the signification of remaining and persisting applied in a bad sense. Right? It's remaining somewhere, but in a bad way and in a bad frame of mind. So we see the people having this obstinate attitude that somehow stubbornly remained forgetful of how the Lord had been abundantly providing for them. Okay, keep in mind, they are a mere 3 days of travel removed from the supernatural miracle that happened in God parting the Red Sea and God destroying the mightiest army on the earth with Pharaoh, and of God delivering an entire people and building his nation. Just 3 days ago. I mean, 3 days ago was Friday, okay? I remember what happened on Friday, all right? This was 3 days ago, and they were already forgetting this and dwelling in the bad that they saw going on in front of them. We go on with the, where is my water? And I'm thirsty. There's nothing to drink. And I find it tragically ironic that the people who had just witnessed God pile the water into waves and hold it back as a wall somehow did not think that God could release his storehouses of water to provide for each one of them. They should have had no doubt that God had water under control. Okay? So they come to this place, though, and as the Israelites taste the undrinkable, bitter water, they choose to focus on the problem, where is our water, instead of focusing on the problem solver who was there in their midst. There's no note of them asking God to provide for them, asking God to care for them. The only thing we see them doing is complaining to Moses about the problem. The problem solver is right there in their midst, very obvious and evident in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that is traveling with them, yet they choose not to see him there. And this is where the idea in that Hebrew translation for grumble really comes in. They are choosing to dwell, to tarry, to set up camp in the problem instead of dwelling and tarrying and camping with the one who can solve the problem. I was thinking about this week, and this is the idea that came to me. It would be like me having my buddy Chris Blaskowitz over to my house, and then all of a sudden, all my pipes burst, and my house is filling up with water, and I'm just sitting there, and the water's coming up around my ankles and around my knees, and I'm just like, woe is me. What can ever be done here? Instead of just looking at Chris and saying, Chris, can you please fix this water and do something about it? But that's what the Israelites were basically doing in that situation. It was all about the problem instead of the problem solver. So, where are you dwelling? Where are you lodging? Where are you tarrying when it comes to these things? With the various needs in your life, with the arenas in which you experience stress or anxiety or worry or chaos or the unknown, frustration, where are you choosing to camp? Where are you choosing to tarry? Is it in resignation that nothing can be done to solve this problem? Or is it choosing to dwell, to abide, as Sean preached about last week, to abide on the one for whom all things are fixable and all things are possible? Now, I want to take a second here to think about how God solves this problem. He reveals to Moses to simply throw a stick in the water. Okay? I mean, just really think about that for a second, all right? To throw a stick in the water, and then voila, problem is solved. What is it about this stick? Okay? Is there some sort of supernatural property? And you'll read scholars who talk all about these plants that grow in that region and how they have this natural sweetening property. And I'm like, man, you're going to need a lot of those trees to throw in this water. But is there something special about it? Because if there is, I want to get Daniel to plant a bunch of it around our church. Okay? These magical sticks that God uses to fix all problems. Just imagine that. You could walk up to your problem and just smack it with a stick. And it's done. It's taken care of. Some of y'all be smacking each other with that stick, but that's another story. We're family. It's okay. That's not the issue here. What we have going here is it's not about the stick. It's not about the method, but it's totally about the trust of the people. And this is where you have to really stop in Scripture and think some time. So what did this look like in real life? Like, how did this really play out? Because this is how I believe it really played out. They had just tasted this water, gagged on it. It's terrible. It's poison. It's undrinkable. What are we going to do? And so Moses takes a stick and says, God's got this. And he throws the stick in the water. Now go drink that. That's really, it's okay now to drink. It's okay to go do. So they have a choice here. And in choosing to drink the water, they were showing that they believed, that they trusted that God not only could do something about it, but that he had done something about it. All right, that was faith being built up in that moment. The scripture reveals that all of this was going on in part because God was testing his people. James 1:2 tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I love that, without finding fault. It's okay to ask. It's okay to God say, God, I don't have it all figured out. And God's like, I know you don't. I'm not going to find fault with you. I'm going to help you. It is important to remember that God does not tempt us. The James 1 passage goes on to tell us that. He's not trying to lead us into a bad path, but he does test us. So as the tester, is he the professor somehow wondering how we're going to do on the exam? I wonder what grade they're going to get. Have they figured it out? Will they pass the test? No, he already knows our score before we even pick up the pencil to bubble in the first answer. The test is always for our benefit, to help us see where we are spiritually and where we need to grow and how we need to draw closer to God. It allows us to see where our faith may need to be strengthened, where we may need to learn to trust and obey him even more. How we handle adversity, how we handle our times of immense need can help us learn to ask God to build my faith. Build my faith. Make me depend more on you and your provision and your grace. See, the object of the test is to always draw us more into depending on God. And no matter what's going on, that's always the best place to be. Closer to God, depending on him more and more in our life. The Israelites desperately needed this building of faith, as we see in another case of them being thirsty in the beginning of chapter 17. Read it in its entirety later on. But here we see the depth of their lack of trust and the response that Moses gives to them. After Moses follows God's command to strike the rock and have the water gush forth from it, Moses says this, Exodus 17:7. And he called the place Massa, and the footnote there tells us this means testing, and Meribah, the footnote there defines that as quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? If there was ever a rhetorical question, that is it right there. He's very obviously among you in everything that he has been doing every step of the way. Do we ever simply give up on God? Just stop believing and think that he has forgotten all about us. You know, God has forgotten about me. Is he with me or not? He must not be, because look at what I'm going through. But as we've talked about before, faith would tell us that we are to walk in the sure belief that he is still right there with us, despite what our circumstances may lead us to think. Right? It's never about the circumstances. It's always about the one who has the circumstances in his very hands. This is what we are to focus on. Biblical scholar Trimper Longman makes a great observation regarding the Israelites, who, as we just noted a minute ago, had recently sung that great song of praise by the Red Sea. We saw that in chapter 15. He says this, quote, "The Israelites failed to see the relationship between the affirmation of their faith in their worship and the application of their faith in their daily walk." Think about that a second. We can sit here on Sunday and sing praise to God all day, but what difference does it make as we walk out that door and walk in life throughout the week? Are we truly living into what we are expressing in this time together? May our praise remind us of who God is, right? That he never fails us. May it encourage us to stay focused on simply trusting and obeying. Now, as we follow the Israelites in their journey, we move to chapter 16. We fast forward 1 month now since they have left Egypt. And their path is very easy to trace. You simply just have to follow the grumble. Follow the grumble. Exodus 16, verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.' So Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, 'In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?' Moses also said, 'You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses told Aaron, 'Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.'" Once again, we see the Israelites tarrying on the problem. Now it's not just where's the water, but it's where is the food, or as an 80s commercial might tell us, where's the beef? All right, where's the beef? I need to know where it is. And this time the grumble leads their minds back to the good old days of Egypt. You remember Egypt, right? Everything was great in Egypt. We sat around all day, eating pots of meat, having our own little fondue party going on all day long. Nothing was bad in Egypt. Now, here's where I imagine God could have just looked in the rearview mirror and said, "Is that how you want it? I'll turn this car around right now and head right back to Egypt." And they would have earned every part of that. But in his grace, what does he do? He says, "I will rain bread from heaven. I will provide for you." That is grace upon grace right there. In doing so, he reminds them just who he is. "I am the Lord your God who delivers, who cares for you deeply and desperately." So how do you respond when God calls you into a new chapter in your life? Maybe he gives you a path to follow that's not very clear, or it's a little bit scary as we realize that we're not fully in control, but we're following God's leading. Do we gaze forward or do we look back to things that we think, "Well, that it was a little bit safer back there. I understood that more. So which way am I going to go now? Forward with God or backwards on my own path?" God again responds by saying that he will test them to see if they will obey him. Okay, I mean, God could have done this bread thing any way he wanted to. I mean, it could have been like a buffet open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All right? He could have done it however he chose to do it. But he did it in a very specific way. The simple question was coming down to this: will you trust God to care for you every day of the week? They were to gather the manna each morning, except on the sixth day of the week, where they gathered enough for 2 days. But some struggled with trusting God that it would be there every single morning. Exodus 16:19 tells us, "Then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning.'" That would be the next morning. "However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them." The lesson of the manna is very much about living each day, trusting God will provide for you that day. But it's not just about trusting he will provide, but that we will obediently live into that provision. And not just say, "When I get around to it," kind of obedience. Verse 21 makes the note of this: "Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away." There was a time frame for obedience to happen in. Okay? "I'll obey God later. I'll obey God later. Okay, I'm ready to obey. Where's my manna?" It's gone. It melted. It's about obeying God when God calls us to obey him. I see here that reminder to not put that off, because the longer we put off obeying God, the longer we put off refusing to follow God, the easier it gets to keep doing that, to just stay on that path of stubbornness. Now, I know this will shock you and amaze you, but sometimes Camille and I have disagreements.
No.
And sometimes they're my fault.
No.
I know, I know, I know. Shocking. Newsflash. And sometimes I storm off into the other room and sit fuming. And not just sometimes, but all the time, as I sit there and I feel God start poking me. "Sam, go make it right. Sam, go say you're sorry. Sam, go ask for forgiveness." And man, that step to get up out of that chair and actually go do that, it's like you've got lead boots on your foot. But the longer I sit there in that stubbornness, the worse I feel. And the more I realize that that is not God's path for me. And when we make that simple move, which isn't really simple, to walk in obedience, that's where we find peace starting to come. So don't put off obeying God. Let's not be slow in our obedience, whatever that might may mean in your life and in your circumstances. Don't be slow to do it. God gave the Israelites their bread for the day, but they still had to go out and pick it up. They had to live into God's care. It wasn't just like, open your mouth and I'm going to drop it in there, like feeding grapes to Cleopatra or something here, okay? And we must do the same today. God gives us each day what we need for the day. He gives us the breath of life. Everyone? All right, God's got that covered. But we have to choose to breathe it in. All right? We have to choose to receive that. He gives us wisdom to raise our children. But just like them going out and gathering the manna, we have to go out and gather up that wisdom from God and receive it and take it into us so that it may come out of us. He gives us compassion to show to the hurting, but will we gather it up and live into it? He gives us peace and hope in our worry and our grief, but will we gather it up and go live into it? I love the word manna because it literally means, as it's translated here, what is it? It's like the greatest definition ever. Each day, as we gather our manna, we must ask ourselves, what is it? What is it God is doing today? What is it that He wants to do in me? What is it that He wants to do for me? What is it He wants to do through me as I walk through this day? The lesson of the manna is for us to remember what God did for us yesterday. You'll see later in chapter 16, we're not going to read it, but you can look at it later today, that Aaron was commanded to keep a jar of manna as a memorial for the generations to come about their time of provision in the wilderness. This would eventually end up in the ark along with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. We'll get to all that later on down the road. But it was to be a reminder of His provision. The lesson of the manna is not just about yesterday, but as we've said, it's about also today, living into what God gives us today. And the lesson is to trust that He will continue to provide day after day after day. Now, a final thought here about trusting God. In chapters 16 and 17, we see God providing water in two very unique ways. The first one we read about, where there's this body of water and it's terrible and a stick gets thrown into it and now all of a sudden it's good. And then the other one in chapter 17, where God tells Moses to strike the rock. He was supposed to strike it this time. We'll get to that later too. And water comes gushing out of this rock. Now, I think it's important, once again, to pause and think a second. We've heard these stories, a lot of us, all of our life, and we might rush through them. But think about every time God provided water for the people as they traveled what would eventually be 40 years on their way to the Promised Land. Right? A lot of times a provision just like this had to happen over and over again. Think for a moment of the staggering number of lives that depended on this provision. We've already noted before, but Scripture places the number of men that left Egypt at roughly 600,000. Factor in some women and some children, and scholars go with the number of around 2 million. For our farmers here with us, add to that the number of livestock that were going along with them. They needed water too. Okay? It wasn't just the people, but it was all the animals that depended on water. That's a lot of mouths for God to satisfy. And it's the logistics of getting enough water for the people and the animals in that climate that have led many scholars to say, well, those numbers just can't be right. It is literally impossible to have enough water in that region for 2 million people and for the animals. Right? And you'll read lots of scholars talk about that. And they make the numbers symbolic. And you know, there are times in the Bible where numbers are symbolic. Okay? That's fine. I'll give you that. But as I sit and think about it, I'm like, you know what? Your argument makes sense. That is logistically really hard to imagine. That really does make good sense. Unless you embrace the idea that God cares nothing about what seems to be impossible. Impossible? I don't even understand that word God says to us. That makes no sense to me. I refuse to even live into that. Impossible. Logistics. I can't provide in the desert. I can do what I want to do. I made the desert. I made the water. I made the animals. I can do what I want to do. We have to embrace that there's nothing impossible. There's nothing beyond belief when it comes to God. Do you believe that your need for God is too great for Him to handle? That it is somehow beyond possible. It is beyond the realm of reality. We quote Ephesians 3:20 a lot. It's like the perfect bumper sticker verse. And we love to say it, but do we really live into it? Do we really embrace it? Think of the need in your life and think of this scripture and make it apply. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He can do more than you can imagine. You start thinking about, can God handle this? God's like, you haven't even gotten to like 0.5 of 1/1,000,000 of 1% of what I can handle yet. Now, God chooses to handle things in different ways, but we know that He can handle anything in our life. Our final truth this morning is this. God leads us to places of rest. I see this theme of rest expressed in two main ways in our overall passage today. First, notice Exodus 15, 26 and 27. This is back to where the bitter water happened. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. God was teaching His people to trust Him, to follow Him, to depend on His lead, to obey Him. That is where the path of blessing would be found, which is opposite the path of judgment, the path of, y'all know what I like to call, the junk of life that happens when we choose to follow our own path instead of following God's path. The Israelites were given a quick object lesson in what obedience looked like. A moment earlier, they were grumbling because of the unfit, bitter waters that they encountered. And then Moses gives them this truth that obedience leads to life. Say that with me, please. Obedience leads to life. And then they got a taste, quite literally, of that as they arrived at this desert oasis, right? I love it. Just picture it in your mind. Picture Elim in your mind with its 12 springs. Interesting number since there were 12 tribes of Israel. And its palm trees that were there swaying in the breeze. They might not have been swaying. I don't know. But I read that verse and I picture like a Caribbean postcard and the Israelites swinging in hammocks, sipping out of coconuts with little paper umbrellas in them. That's just me. I think that one simple verse here is such a beautiful note, a description of what it looks like to find this true place of peace, this true place of rest in our lives. The lessons of choice and obedience being where life is found is a lesson that encompasses the entire Bible. Joshua 24:14. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, the choice we're going to make, we will serve the Lord. Because that's where life is found. That's where true life is found. What about the famous words of Jesus in Matthew 7? Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. True life is found in faithfully following God and walking the path that He leads us down. It is not always an easy path, but it's where we find purpose and hope and peace and love and joy and community and all of these things we desperately desire. Now, there's another prominent image of rest in this passage. Let's continue. Exodus 16. Join me at verse 22, please. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it.
That's good.
"Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. Was there a particular word that jumped out in that passage to you? Anyone? It was repeated 5 times. Rest is part of it. It's Sabbath, right? The word Sabbath and everything that encompasses is what's repeated over and over in that passage. Officially observing the Sabbath as made clear by the law would not come for a little bit longer when they received the Ten Commandments at the mountain. But the importance of Sabbath was already made clear to the Israelites by the simple order of creation. Genesis 2:2. "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had been done." Of course, God did not need to rest. We know this. He does not grow faint. He does not grow weary. He does not get tired. But he was setting a pattern to be observed by those of us who do grow faint and weary. Maybe you don't, but I do sometimes. I get a little tired sometimes, okay? I think we all do. So why is this prescribed rest so important to the point that God commands his people to observe it? The best description I've ever heard of Sabbath is a day for laying and praying. All right? Laying and praying. That's what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. Let's flesh that out. The Sabbath is for rest. And I truly don't want to over-spiritualize this, because as some of you have said to me, there is nothing better than that post-church Sunday afternoon nap. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen. Amen.
I mean, those Sundays were like Isaac's asleep, the boys are playing, and I'm in the recliner. It doesn't get much better than that. Now, those days are like, those are like spotting a rainbow-colored unicorn. They're pretty mythical, okay? Some of you parents are like, yeah, mm-hmm, that's right. But man, they're great. And I don't want to, like, you know, rest is not just about like laying in a recliner. Rest can be active too. All right, it's how God has made you and where you find your recharging. So rest might be family and friends, going out to the lake and enjoying time with each other together. But it's important to rest, to have that time to do that. Secondly, the Sabbath is to be holy. Of course, we are to live a life of worship, noting the greatness of God every day of our life. But our Christian Sabbath, our time, what we look at as gathering together like we're doing right now on Sunday morning, is a special, intentional, set apart time for focusing fully on God. Back in Genesis, the verse right before the note that God rested is very informing. Genesis 1:31 says this: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, since this is declared at the end of the sixth day, right after God had made the first man, many interpret this very good as applying to man, to God's special creation. However, the very good applies not just to that, but to all that he had made. So right before God rested, he sat back and took a look at all that he had done and said, "I did good. This is very, very good." And that's what our Sabbath should be. Our Sabbath is a time to sit back and marvel at all that God has done and all that God continues to do, and to simply be in awe of God and say, "Wow, this is very good. God, you are very good." That's part of what Sabbath is all about. Sabbath is also a gift to us. In the New Testament, when the religious leaders had twisted the Sabbath into this labyrinth of rules about what exactly you could and could not do, and they even set up markers for if you walk further than that marker, you walk too far for the Sabbath day. All right. And some Jewish elevators have Sabbath settings where on Sunday you don't push the buttons on the elevators. All right. It automatically stops at every floor, because doing that might be interpreted as work. There's all kinds of things like this. There's all kinds of rules that have been set around Sabbath. But the Sabbath is a gift to us. What did Jesus say in Mark 2? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God tells us to rest from our week and to focus on him, to recharge our batteries physically and spiritually, as both a conclusion to the previous week and a launching point for the week to come. See, I think it's interesting that Sabbath was the end of the week in the Jewish world, but what Christians made Sabbath on a Sunday is the first day of the week in the Christian world. So it encompasses this both. We're ending our week right now, we're recharging, we're looking back, we're thanking God, but we're also looking forward to the week ahead. We're getting ourselves ready to go out into action and to serve God in this week to come. Now, for those that work on Sunday, a time of Sabbath might need to come at another time. We're not being legalistic here. All that matters is about intentionally creating a time of being set apart at some point in your weekly rhythm. Finally, Sabbath is beautiful in community. Notice how the Israelites were to spend their Sabbath in this passage. They were not to go out, but to stay at home. So who would they have been celebrating Sabbath with? With their families. Okay? Today, we are called to celebrate our day of rest with our spiritual family. That's what we're doing here together right now. That is why we gather together. Yes, you can experience Sabbath rest on your own, and we should, but there's also something very special that happens when we come together in places like this. When we come together in times like this, we have all experienced it. What happens when we worship, when we praise together, when we bear one another's burdens together, when we pray for each other, when we laugh with each other, and yes, when we cry with each other. We do all of that in this time we have together, both now and in our sharing time here shortly. Hebrews 10:24 encourages us, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We need this. We depend on this. So in conclusion, What should you take away from here today? Well, there's a lot of stuff to take away today. But the big takeaway I see this morning as we talk about provision and trust and rest, it's this. It all points to Jesus. Right? The Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled and made complete by the coming of Jesus and what we find in the New Testament. To find true life, we must trust in the provision of Jesus and the work he accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb as he died to offer forgiveness for our sins and rose again to offer complete life for each one of us. Our separation from God caused by our sin cannot be fixed by trusting in ourselves, by trusting in our provision to be good enough to have peace with God. The lesson of the manna was pointing to the true manna that God would send from heaven. The words of Jesus in John 6:30. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." What are the problems the Israelites were having? Being hungry and being thirsty. But it's much deeper than that. They were constantly grumbling about that. But today, we still feel that hunger and that thirst on a deep spiritual level. And may we find satisfaction for our souls in the bread of life by believing that Jesus is that bread. He is the Son of God. By asking him for forgiveness for our sins and by following him as our Lord, our leader on whatever path he may take us on. And as we embrace him as such, it is there that we find true rest that the Sabbath ultimately is pointing to. Hebrews 4:9. "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." When we come to the Father through the Son, that is where we experience the ultimate Sabbath rest. The final word this morning goes to Jesus. Embrace this as you need to today. The famous declaration of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the provision of everything we need for life, for air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat, the community to fellowship in, God. We thank you. God, today we thank you ultimately for the bread of life, for the bread of heaven, for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for satisfying that deep longing that each of us have in us to be right with God, to have peace in this world. God, if there's anyone in this room this morning who has not experienced that in their life, I pray that right now you would call to them, Lord, that your voice would ring to them, Lord, to come, all who are weary, Lord, to receive the rest you have. And God, whatever we may be going through right now, Lord, we need to experience a renewal, a revival, to trust you, to know that you provide, to know that you haven't forgotten us, to know that you love us, that you care about us, Lord. May we receive it this morning, Lord, as our manna. May we take it in, God, and may it revive us, Lord. God, as we leave this morning, may we leave in peace. And may that peace carry us through this week. And may that peace come out of us and infect the lives of others, Lord. We sit back and we stand in awe of you, God. You are good and your love is forever. In Jesus' name, we declare these things to be true. Amen. Amen.